idea that God alone governs all things. He controls all things. He guides all things. He's in charge. And he is alone, a sovereign. Sometimes that word is used to describe kings, those that have control. God is sovereign. When we say that, we mean he is absolutely in control. So, what I really wanted to emphasize in bringing these up is that we not allow our understanding of the sovereignty of God to distort our gospel. And it is. Guys, the gospel is being distorted. You say, yeah, in Arminian circles. No, it's being distorted in Calvinistic circles. And we talked a little bit about this Sunday night, but I want to bring this up again because I think it is absolutely critical that we get this down. Look, some of you are older, some of you are younger. But what I realize is this. God's given us a number of, you know, all you folks coming. Many of you have joined the church. Some of you are wanting to join the church. Some of you haven't yet. Some of you are saved. Some of you lost. But what I realize is this. We need to have an accurate gospel, and I want you guys to be well-equipped in this area. If we do not know the gospel, we don't wield the very core weapon that is so important in what God has called us to do. What is the main function of the church? Yeah, it's the commission. We've been given a commission. What is the commission? We're to go into all the world. We're to go to the nations. And we're to proclaim this gospel. This is really what we're called to do. Christ said, all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Basically, the gospel is at the heart of this. Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel, for in it, what is revealed? Is it?
The power of God unto salvation.
Well, it is the power of God unto salvation, but what's revealed in the gospel?
The righteousness
of God. Somebody tell me what the righteousness of God is all about. Somebody read again Romans 3:22. Say that again.
Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all unto who believe, for there is no difference.
The righteousness of God is for all those who believe. We're talking about an actual righteousness that God gives to the sinner. Romans 4, verse 5 calls God he who justifies the ungodly. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about God bestowing a righteousness on sinners, on ungodly people, declaring them righteous. That's what justification is. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. When God justifies a sinner, it means he's declaring them righteous. God justifies the ungodly. He does it by bestowing a righteousness. Not a righteousness that comes from the sinner because they don't have any righteousness. They're ungodly. It's a righteousness that Christ earned. By the obedience of one, the many are made righteous, Romans 5 says. Well, here's the thing. We talked about this early on. Is it proper when we proclaim the gospel to say, invite Jesus into your heart?
No.
No. Why isn't that right?
You can't find that in the Bible.
Well, you can't find it in the Bible. I mean, that's the biggest thing. I mean, there's probably other reasons. Whatever you're going to say, Letty, it was probably a good answer. But that's true. It's not in the Bible. It is not the gospel. Inviting Jesus into your heart is a nice little cliche saying that people love to say today all over the place. Invite Jesus into your heart. Say this little prayer. Problem with it, there isn't a shred of evidence that that has any biblical warrant whatsoever. But here's the thing. We who believe these things, and we believe those because they are scriptural. Total depravity. Yeah, the Bible teaches that. There's none good, no, not one. The Bible teaches there's none that seek after God. The Bible teaches about the thoughts and intents of their heart being what? God. Only evil continues. Genesis 6:5. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? 17:9, Jeremiah. Unconditional election. Does God elect? I mean, we find it in Romans 9. Clearly he does. You have Jacob and Esau. Hello. How are you doing, little man? So, unconditional election. What we mean by that is God chooses, not because of what he sees the sinner will do. Because you know what? Nowhere does the Bible say God looked down through the corridors of time and saw who would believe. Do you know what the Bible says? God looked upon all mankind and saw what? But there was none that sought him. That's what he sees when he looks at mankind. Now that's not to say he doesn't see who will believe. But remember this. It's not by the will of man. Men believe by a gift of God. Philippians 1, it says it's granted to them. So, Romans 9 says, look, you have Jacob and Esau. Before they were even born, before they did any works, good or bad, God determined to love one and hate the other. That's unconditional election. God chooses. He bestows mercy upon whom he'll have mercy, compassion upon whom he'll have compassion. That's what Scripture teaches. He hardens whom he will, and he saves whom he will. Limited atonement. Now look, by limited atonement, we don't mean that the death of Christ is somehow limited in its value, or that Christ is somehow limited in his value. What we mean by it is God intended very specifically to save the elect people when Christ died. Christ himself says he lays down his life for his sheep. I mean, basically, what we're talking about is the atonement is effectual for the elect. How do we know that? Because the elect are the ones that are saved. I mean, obviously, any that are damned, the atonement was not effectual for them. Irresistible grace. You have John 6:44. Jesus Christ said, "None come there. No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws them." That's the basic point. The Spirit of God causes men to be born again. He draws them to Christ. He gives life wherever he wills. It's not according to the will of man. We read John chapter 1, verse 13, Romans chapter 9, press that truth upon us. Perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. One of the best texts, I believe, in all the Bible, Perseverance of the Saints, we looked at the other night, is found in Jeremiah 32. And basically God says this. He says, "I will put the fear of me within their hearts if they not depart from me." Philippians 1, verse 6, we find that, you know, God completes every work that he starts. He doesn't leave any halfway done. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, "We're kept by the power of God through faith." That's King James rendering. That's just how I memorize that text. I'm not sure about the ESV or any other translation. But kept by the power of God through faith. Think about that. What that says is the power of God keeps us by him keeping our faith. He doesn't let our faith dissolve. He doesn't let it go away. He keeps us to the end. But here's what I'm wanting to press. We say, okay, the Bible doesn't teach that we should invite Jesus into our hearts. But what about this? What about praying that God give me a new heart? So you like that, right? Is it? create in me a clean heart.
Wouldn't that be a new heart?
Where are we after that?
That was David after he'd sinned. That wasn't David when he was lost.
Wasn't David always
sinned? Was David always sinned? I don't know. But let me ask you this. Is there any place... Think with me about the New Testament. Think with me about Christ dealing with sinners. Think with me about Peter dealing with sinners. Paul dealing with sinners. Is there any place where the sinner is told... Ask God for a new heart. Now see, this is key. This is key. You guys have to watch this. Think with me here. We have two doctrines that we're wanting to deal with. Justification and regeneration. Somebody define justification for me.
Your guilt is eradicated.
Guilt eradicated. Justification is a declaration of eradicated guilt. Condemnation and justification are declarations made by a judge. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. What is regeneration? You see, justification is legal in nature. It is a declaration. It doesn't change my nature. It changes my standing. But what is regeneration?
New life.
New birth. Made alive. Now here's the thing. You see what happens? There's a very real danger that we move away from Arminianism and we go right into hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is this. It's basically... Now, follow me here. The Bible teaches God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And if you're going to be faithful to the Word of God, you've got to preach them both. Because God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, in Acts 5, Acts 11, 2 Timothy, you've got repentance being granted... So we know nobody repents unless God grants it. Repentance doesn't come forth from those dead in trespasses and sins. They must be alive. Right? You guys all agree with that?
How is a man justified?
Grace.
By faith. It's grace. By grace through faith, right? A man is justified. It's legal. It's a legal declaration. It changes my standing. Regeneration is new birth. Right? I'm given life. If I'm going to be faithful to Scripture, I have to press sovereignty, God makes alive. Responsibility, the sinner must repent and believe. I press sovereignty. God grants faith, God grants repentance. I press responsibility. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know what? We've got to press both. And what happens in Arminianism is they move away from sovereignty, where it's all the man. It's basically man and his ability to make decision. It rests on the will of man. It separates from sovereignty. It denies sovereignty. But hyper-Calvinism moves in the opposite direction. It stresses sovereignty and basically undermines man's responsibility. Now listen, if I'm going to preach the gospel accurately, I press men to faith that they might be justified. I do not press them with anything that they might be born again. You follow that? Think with me clearly here. Is there any place in the Word of God where the sinner is pressed to ask God for a new heart? To ask God to do what God does sovereignly? There isn't. You won't find it. Because watch what happens. If I say to the sinner, ask God for a new heart, what are they going to do? Tell me, what are they going to do?
Ask God for a new heart.
And then do what?
And then go on their way.
And then sit and wait. For what?
No.
God to give them a new heart. Yeah, they're waiting for hell. Here's the nature of the gospel. You are never faithfully setting forth the gospel unless you are pressing men with a responsibility. That's the truth. You see, God wields His sovereignty in salvation through a message that presses men with responsibility. Now, did you all get that? I want everybody to be straight with that. You see, in our Calvinism, there is this tendency, because we love God being sovereign, there's this tendency to do several things. To begin to tell the sinner, there's nothing you can do. Wrong. Why? Because total depravity. We say, yeah, but he's totally depraved. None seek God. There isn't anything he can do. Yeah, but we're dealing with the sovereignty of God, and we're dealing with the decrees of God, and that is not... That is truth, but that is not the very core of the gospel and what we call men to. Yes, it's gospel and it's good news that God is sovereign, because in His sovereignty, He's able to break through that depravity and save sinners. But listen, my gospel message to the sinner is not, there's nothing you can do. Show me that. Show me one time where the sinner is pressed to do nothing because there's nothing they can do. It isn't biblical. What happens when they're... Yes?
I'm sorry. So should we not tell sinners that... separating the whole religion, like man's attempt to please God with a ladder of good works, and that there's no good works that they can do to satisfy God? Is that the same thing that you're saying? To not tell them that?
I'm saying this, that when, look, there's a definite place when we're dealing with self-righteous people to begin to put our finger on their sin, to begin to open up to them the nature of man. Let's see, never do we leave them in a place where we say, okay, there's nothing you can do. You just need to go sit over there in the corner and wait for God to do something, or wait for God to save you. Scripture is always this way. Think with me about the rich young ruler. He comes to Christ and he says, Master, what good thing can I do to obtain eternal life? Now, Jesus didn't say this. There's nothing you can do. You know the interesting thing is? He didn't say, well, there's two sides to this coin. You could get righteousness if you kept the law. Now, he did say that. He said, keep the law. Now, is it possible that if you kept the law perfectly, you could gain heaven by it? Yeah. And Romans 7 says there was a law unto life. Yes, if you kept it, you could merit salvation. You could merit life. But the problem is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mean, we've all broken. So, none are ever justified by keeping the law. But you know what he didn't do? He didn't say, okay, well, let's go over to the other side of the coin here and say, you know, okay, you haven't kept the law, so do nothing. He said this. He said, go sell all that you have and come follow me. And you see, this is always the way that it's laid out to the sinner. The claims of Christ. Luke 14:33. Unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. It's very interesting in the gospel how Christ comes to sinners. You know what? He didn't come to Matthew and Andrew, or to Peter and Andrew on the side of the Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee. He didn't say to them, "You're dead in trespasses and sins. There's nothing you can do. And so just hang out there on the beach until my Father gives you new life." That's not what he did. And that's never how sinners are pressed. He said, "Follow me." And you know what? Right then, they had to walk away from their occupation. They had to walk away from the boats, from the nets, from the sea, from everything they knew. And that's always the issue. That's really what he was doing with the rich young ruler. He said, "Leave the riches and come follow me." That's the real issue. Repent. Turn from all your idols, turn from all your sin, and come follow me. That's always it. And whenever Christ came to anybody, the claims were laid. Everybody is brought to a crossroads. Now listen, this is so important. Because if we're pressing our children, if we're pressing our friends, our co-workers, our family members, to ask God for a new heart, what we're doing is we're telling them to seek regeneration. But that's never the gospel. In the gospel, we have revealed the righteousness of God. You see, that's the heart of our message. What we're pressing them to is faith in Christ. Now look, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Basically, if a man leaves all, that's repentance. He's turning his back on everything else to follow Christ. And no man turns his back on everything else unless he really believes Christ is worth leaving all behind for. That's the whole picture in Matthew 13 of the man who stumbles upon the treasure and he goes and sells all that he has that he might have that. That's always the issue. Now look, this is what we can do with sinners. We come to people and they say, "Well, I'm asking the Lord to save me, but he's just not saving me." Well, wait. Even there, just having the sinner come to a place where they're asking the Lord to save them, asking the Lord to save them, asking the Lord to save them. Even that does not have a biblical ring to it. Now, all this might sound surprising to you guys, but if you just think about the scriptures. I mean, when you have a man, "What must I do to be saved? Believe on the name of, to as many as receive him." Listen, we have moved so far oftentimes in the Calvinistic circles over into neglecting the responsibility of man, we forget John 1:12. "To as many as received him, as believed upon his name, he gave the right to become sons of God." Now listen, every true Christian has received Christ. You must receive him or you will die in your sins. There is a choice. There is a decision. We're so scared of this decisional regeneration where the new birth is neglected that sometimes we're afraid to press men to make a decision. But that was always the case. Wasn't it with Moses? "I set before you today life and death. Choose life that you and your children might live." You've got Joshua. He comes forth. He says, "You guys decide. Are you going to serve the gods your forefathers served on the other side of the river? Or are you going to serve the true God? And for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." Elijah came along and did the same thing. He said, "If Baal be God, then serve him. If God is the Lord, then serve him." And in the end, a fire came down from heaven and they said, "The Lord, he is God." You see, this is always the case. The claims of Christ must be set before people. If you're going to be faithful to proclaim the gospel right, it always comes down to this. Follow me. That's always it. That's what he told everybody. Follow me. I mean, I can say to Lauren, I can say to anybody else, you know what? The whole deal about being saved here is not sitting still and just waiting and waiting and waiting. Jesus Christ said, "Come." And he said, "Follow me." He comes to Matthew, Levi. He says, "Follow me." What was the issue? You know what it cost a man to buy into the lucrative business that he had as a tax collector? It cost him a lot of money and he was making a lot of money. Basically, he called him away from it. He said, "Matthew, come." And he left it all. He left the money bag and all. And he came and he followed Christ. Listen, if you will follow Christ, there's faith. I mean, you know what? Philip has this eunuch with him. And he says, "If you believe, You can. You can be baptized. And that's what it comes down to, faith. Listen, so often what we're doing is we're pressing sinners either with assurance or with this hyper-Calvinistic garbage that you need to ask for a new heart or you need to sit there and cry out and cry out and cry out and cry out. The whole thing is this. Do you believe? And do you believe? Can you proclaim with your mouth, and do you believe, do you have an affirmation in your heart that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Son of God, that He's Lord? If you say, yes, I believe that, well, then I'll ask you this. Is there any sin in your life standing between you and Christ? If you say, no, there isn't, then I say, get up off your rear end and follow Him. Go! I mean, if you believe He's the Christ, if you believe He died for the sin of sinners, if you believe He came into the world to save sinners, and you know of no sin standing between you and Him, I'm not saying your life is perfect. When I say you know of no sin standing between you and Him, I'm not saying you don't know of any sin in your life. I'm saying you don't know of any sin that you're wanting to hold on to over and above Him. That's the whole point. You want to get rid of it. You know there's sin. You know there's wrong. You know there's problems. But you want to get rid of them. And you're willing to go to Him to have them taken away. His claim was always that. Follow me. You've got to take up that cross. You've got to deny yourself. And you've got to follow Him. And that's what He pressed men with. And that's what... I mean, Peter comes to these guys and he didn't say, you know, what must we do? He just told them, you've crucified the very Son of God. You crucified the Messiah. And they say, what do we do? He didn't say, sit still, do nothing, ask God for a new heart, and just sit there and wait until He gives you one. That is never it. It's always to press sinners to get up and run and follow Christ. Go. Follow Him. You say, how do you follow Him? Think about John the Baptist, Luke chapter 3. What did he do? The soldiers came and they said, what do we do? He didn't say, sorry, you know, you're dead in sin. There's nothing you can do. He said, don't extort. Bring forth fruits that are suitable to repentance. Don't extort from people. Be content with what you have. Tax collectors came. What do we do? Well, you just collect what's due. People came and they asked Him. And you know, He never told them, there's nothing you can do. You see, the whole thing is this. Lord, I'm afraid you've been exposed to a lot of this. I'm afraid a lot of this is being said right in our own church. You've got people that are pressing folks to do things that are not biblical. Are you guys seeing where I'm coming from? As we deal with people, it's always this. We've got to come to the place where we say, look, Christ demands all. Those are His terms. Nothing short. Luke 14:33, you ought to memorize that. Unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be His disciple. That's always the issue. It's total... Now look, forsaking all doesn't mean that Jonathan and Letty have to give their child away, move out of their apartment, sell all the clothes off their back, and get rid of their cars. That's not what forsaking all means. Forsaking all means it's all placed at the foot of the cross. And I say, Lord, it's Yours. My life is Yours. My stuff is Yours. My money is Yours. It's all Yours. I'm a steward of it, but it's Yours. You see, it's the disconnect in the heart. And He may say, okay, those things right there, I want gone out of your life. Yes, Lord, You're Lord. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? That's always the issue. Who is Lord in your life? That's what forsaking all means. It's got everything to do with the Lordship of Christ. Him saying, I control it all. And you say, yes, Lord, it's all Yours. And He's going to say, you can keep these things. These things I want you to get rid of. And later on He may say, that thing you got rid of, you can have it back now. That thing I told you you could keep in the beginning, now I want that gone. And that's how it is with the Christian. He gives and He takes away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. but he's Lord. And that's always the issue. That's the real issue. Everybody has to be brought to the place. You see the woman at the well? That's the issue. It's not, he just rushes right in and says, boom, you're saved. That's not it. Every man has to be brought to the place where the claims of Christ are laid. Go call your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. Well, you're right in saying that. Ultimately, he was dealing with her right where she was at, the issue in her life. And she yielded it. Rich young ruler, he didn't. You see, it comes down to that. When you guys speak the gospel, you've got to press sinners to the claims of Christ. And if you have somebody who believes that Christ died for the sin of all men, you've got somebody that believes that he is the only hope, the only way, he is the very Son of God, God himself, he is incarnate deity, he came to this earth. I mean, they believe that. And there's nothing standing in the way. I mean, everything they can think of, they have repented of. You know what? Don't tell them, well, just, you know, go on your way and keep. Yeah, it's following. I mean, if there's nothing standing in the way, then there's nothing standing in the way. Following. What does that mean? Well, what did it mean to their soldiers? It meant stop sinning. Stop doing those things that you used to do that God doesn't approve of. Start doing the things that he does approve of. And you got the rich young ruler. What was it? Go sell. And this is the real issue. And see, as we... this is the whole thing. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. God commands him to repent. You want to know what? When you deal with sinners, that's where you got to go. God commands you to repent. He wants you to forsake everything. Look, if the sinner's got a reserve, if there's something he's holding back, well, he's not coming on Christ's terms, he won't be saved. He won't be saved. But the whole thing is, as we see this picture of Christ set forth as a treasure in Matthew 13, and you see men selling everything to have that treasure, we realize this. Who is it that allows the sinner to see Christ as a treasure? John 6:44. Unless the Father draws them, they'll not come. And what is that drawing? Basically, the drawing is desire. God draws us through desires. He makes Christ more valuable in our estimation than anything else. You see, I can't produce that. That's God giving life. I press the sinner with the claims of Christ. Total abandonment of everything. I press them to trust this Christ and follow him, to leave all, to have him. And you know what? The only ones that are going to do that are the ones that God's working on. The one that God gives life to. The one that God gives a desire in their heart to yearn after Christ and to see his beauty. And that's always the issue, right? Nobody's going to leave all the stuff in this world and all the stuff in life if they don't see Christ as more worth. You're not going to leave what you value most if you see it to be more valuable than Christ. Right? It's a given. We grab most tightly what we believe to be most valuable, do we not? That's the problem with every sinner. They see no value in Christ. And see, as I press men with this responsibility, it's in those words, it's in the gospel, it's in this incorruptible seed that men are born again. So I really want to press you all with this. Our gospel needs to be pure. In the gospel, we find the righteousness of God is revealed. Justification, God imparting righteousness, that comes by faith. We set Christ before them. We set the claims of Christ before them. We call them to faith and repentance. And that's always the issue. And where a man leaves all and he pursues after Christ, he follows him, looking, no man will follow except he believes Christ is worthy to be followed. And in that faith, there is righteousness declared in heaven. Matthew, follow me. He looks at Christ, he looks at the money bag, and he's gone. Why? Faith. In that moment, he's justified. He's declared righteous in the courts of heaven. That's where it's at. I can say, Lauren, follow Christ. Follow. What does that mean? It means you go into the Word of God and you look. What does he say? Don't store up treasure in heaven. How do you follow him? By obeying him, right? I mean, how do I follow Christ as Lord? By doing what the Lord says I should do. I go to the Bible, it says don't store up treasure on this earth, store up treasure in heaven. Okay? I start doing that. There, Luke 12, sell your possessions, give to the poor. Okay, I start doing that. Very hard of true religion, visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Okay, I find out where orphans are, I find out where widows are, and somehow going to all the world. Well, maybe I can't go myself, but I can certainly support those who do go. I look at it, it says, put certain things away. Put away malice. Put away anger. Put away the wrong speaking with the tongue. Okay, that's what he wants out of that. There shouldn't be any coarse jesting. There shouldn't be anything unclean. There shouldn't be any appearance of evil. Okay, Lord. Give me the grace. I'm looking to you to. And these are the things. If this sin was in your life, like the soldiers easily had an ability to extort money from people. Why? Because they carried the weapons. They were strong. They were, you know, they had the ability to do that. Tax collectors, they extorted from people. They had, because they had the soldiers behind them. God calls us to a path of righteousness. You see, folks, come back to this. In our gospel, we press men to be justified by faith. We do not press men to be regenerated. We can proclaim regeneration like Christ did. You must be born again. But isn't it amazing that the scripture doesn't tell us how to be born again? I know it tells us that the Spirit does this work. But it doesn't tell us what to do to be born again. It tells us what to do to be justified. And what is that? Believe. We're justified by faith. You guys see where I'm coming from? I mean, have you guys... I realize as Arminians, maybe you were in the place before where you told people, well, receive Christ and you're... into your heart or accept Christ into your heart. But I'm afraid coming to the doctrines of grace, we move to the other end where we're telling people now ask God for a new heart. Now some would say, well, okay, now wait a second. Doesn't God give a new heart? Is it wrong to ask God for what he gives? Now look, you guys can sort through and you can wrestle through those kind of questions, but what I'm asking you is this. Does Christ, does Paul, does Peter, do we find anywhere that the gospel is set forth in that sense, where sinners are pressed to do things? That's never it. Sinners are always pressed to respond to the gospel immediately. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Today is the day of salvation. Men are pressed to make a decision now. The crossroads is always set before people, just like the rich young ruler, just like anybody that came to Christ. The demands were there. Matthew, follow me. Andrew, Peter, follow me. Nathaniel, follow me. It's always been the same. Follow me. Men are brought to that place. Here are the claims of Christ. Come. And men have either accepted it or rejected it. This idea of waiting is not, it is not part of our biblical gospel. A waiting is not right. Yes, there are times to wait upon the Lord. A Christian, we call out to God for something. We're looking for an answer for prayer. I mean, there's a place in the Christian life for patience and for waiting upon God. But that is not a gospel message to the sinner. See where I'm coming from? I think you guys can think all the way through. Every time you can think of in all of the Bible where we have sinners being dealt with.
I think a lot of it, you know, because I used to struggle with that because when I came to the doctrine of grace, like I really did, I guess. And it is really liberating because it did kind of put a hitch in, you know, how I, you know, would try to portray the gospel because I was scared to say the word choose or to say the word decide, you know. And like I remember I was trying to minister to my brother and I'm like, you know, Chance, you know, you gotta, you know, just pray and just ask God to change you, like, and this and that. And you know, I wish I would have, you know, just put it plain and simple, because I used to think that, you know, just because you tell somebody to choose, I think a lot of times you automatically think you're declaring doctrine to that person, or you're but you're not. You're just portraying the gospel biblically. It's not that you're saying you believe that he can choose out of his power, but he doesn't need to know all the inner workings behind what you're telling him to do. You just need to tell him what he needs to do, and in your heart know that it's up to God. But yeah, just because you're saying the words choose doesn't mean that you choose, you know, doctrinally. Yeah, so
you know, we're not denying sovereignty when we tell men. In fact, that's our hope. Our hope is in a sovereign God when we tell men to choose. Because we deal with people only choose, right? Can you imagine Nicodemus? He's just not, unless you're born again. He's saying, born again, born again. I mean, how did, I didn't have anything to do with my first birth. How is a man born again? I mean, what are you talking about? Unless you're born from above, unless you're born of the Spirit and water. And then he begins to say, the Spirit is like the wind. And you can tell, I mean, you can know, Nicodemus is hearing what's happening, but he's thinking, what do I have to do? How can I? And Jesus never tells him anything to do to be born again. He tells him what God does, but he doesn't tell him what he has to do. He changes the focus away from regeneration to justification. Now, it doesn't actually say justification, but we see he turns it to faith, right? That's exactly what he does. He says, look, Nicodemus, you're wondering in all this what part you play, how do you fit into this? Well, just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, that's the whole deal. You've got to look outside yourself. Just as they looked at that serpent lift up and were saved, so the Son of Man, he's lift up. As many as they look to him in faith, they have eternal life. But he brings it around to faith. He brings it around to the way a man is justified. Even though he doesn't actually bring the word in, but faith becomes the issue. And so we never want to get to a place, do we realize only God can bring dead men to life? Absolutely. But we don't want to, see where we went with all this is we don't want these, as true as they may be, we don't want them. You know the problem with Calvinism, folks? Is it's a, in many ways, it's a man-made system. Because Scripture doesn't emphasize 5 points clearly distinguished like that. Now, that's not to say that in their essence these don't flow from the Bible, but there's a whole lot more said in the Scriptures. And we want to be very careful. There's some people that basically make this, they make that the whole deal. And when they do that, then their gospel message flows out of that. What we don't want to do is distort the gospel because of our understanding of how God sovereignly works behind the scenes. Just let this point really sink in. God sovereignly saves sinners as we press their responsibility upon them. God commands you to repent. He commands all men to repent.
At what point is it appropriate, you know, when you're talking to someone, you know, to bring in the consequences, you know,
of not accepting? Well, I would say it's very appropriate, you know, just about any time. Probably most appropriate when you have those who are resisting. You know, if you have people, the thing is, it's very interesting. Like all of you that have ever truly been saved, you probably look back and say, you know, God didn't necessarily use just one thing in my life. You know, Gina talks about a message, but the reality is there were probably, I mean, I've heard her before talk about the discussion she had with Ruby, the discussion she had with Matt and Ruby on one night, I guess a Wednesday night. There were probably other factors. You have Jonathan was involved there. Truth was coming. She was also at that other church, even though there may not have been the fullness of truth. She probably was getting exposure to some things. And typically with all of us, God uses a series of events, a series of people, a series of truth. Sometimes, not all the time, sometimes there is one thing where it's just like blows in upon the sinner. But the thing is, if our place in the whole ladder of events happens to fall at such a time when the people are already broken, you know, the self-righteousness has just kind of been dissolved and God is at work clearly. They're under conviction. I mean, you know, in those times, setting the cross before them, setting Christ before them is probably sufficient. Where you've got a Pharisee, somebody who it's clear they're lost, but they just insist on believing everything is okay. I mean, they insist on believing they're going to heaven. They insist. And you just know it's not true. You know, that's where you typically want to up the heat on people. That seems to be how the folks in the scripture responded.
And what about questioning someone like, well, what is the reason that you're, I mean, are you just wanting to be saved from hell? Or are you treasuring Christ? Because I've heard that a lot, like from Paul Washer, and it seems like that can, like, especially to a new Christian, that could really, like, scare him off and be like, well, I don't know if I'm doing this for the right reasons because I don't want to go to hell.
I don't think that's valid, actually, and I'll tell you why. Because Jesus himself said, take the hand off, take the foot off, pluck the eye out. It's better to go into life maimed or hauled or blind than to go into destruction whole. Christ himself appeals to our personal welfare repeatedly in Scripture. Time and again, when he confronted sinners, he confronted them based on their best interest, on their self-interest. Listen, the gospel is geared entirely towards the sinner's self-interest. To be interested in your own self-good is not selfish. Christ appeals to that all the time. Listen, why does anybody flee to Christ? Salvation is all about your own self-interest. But the thing is, when God gives new life, he gives us a love for God. He gives us a love for others. And so, even though there's also, I mean, think about it. Store up treasure in heaven. Why? Solely for the glory of God and solely for the good of others. Is that what he says? No. That you might have treasure. You know, the whole thing of rewards is based on our self-interest. The thing about the Christian is, there is a self-interest aspect in all this. I mean, be not weary in well-doing. Why? In due season you'll reap. Self-interest. But at the same time, we don't do it all mechanically and out of duty. God puts a love for him in our hearts and puts a love for the brethren in our hearts. I mean, the commandments of Christ, John tells us, are not grievous. Because we do have a new heart. We have a longing for righteousness. But that whole thing, I mean, if a sinner... Look, I can tell you, the night that I came to Christ, I felt as though God opened the door of hell a crack before my eyes and filled me with terror and horror. And that's what he used to break down my last resistance and trembling. I cried out to the Lord to help me. Now, after that, did I increasingly find great glory and beauty and joy in Christ? Absolutely. But Christ himself set forth the idea of destruction and hell as a preventative, as a warning. Warnings are good. If my warning causes you to fear to where you come to Christ, that seems to be very valid and very biblical. But now listen, impressing the sinner, it's valid. If somebody is doing their religion in an ongoing fashion out of a fear of hell, out of a rigid sense of duty, we do not have a spirit of slavery. We have a spirit of adoption. We call God a Father, Abba. There's a sweetness in true Christianity. And so, if my religion is all about just escaping hell, there's something definitely defective. And I think that's what Paul has, I think that's his, more of the picture he's trying to paint is of the Christian life as a whole, and that if your religion is like that, I don't think he would say that concerning.
I think based on what I'm understanding, kind of like what you just said, ultimately if it's just a fire insurance type of thing, then that person is not coming to Christ. They're simply fleeing hell only, not coming to Christ. So they're not going to be, like you said, laying it all at the foot of the cross. They're simply trying to, get away from hell by some other means.
See, what the sense of hell did for me was cause me to recoil from my sin,
right.
Not just from hell. Anything else we should talk about tonight?
What's something to tell people who are like really, really solid, or not really solid, but like really, really into the saying a prayer and you're saved? I've talked to people about it and they're like, they throw the Romans 10 thing that like, you must confess with your mouth to be saved. And like, God, and I just really didn't back it up. Like, well,
Matthew 7:21-23, there's lots of people going around saying, Lord, Lord. And just because you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, they were doing it. They weren't saved. They also were pretty involved in the supernatural, and yet they weren't saved. I mean, the whole idea about saying Lord and proclaiming him Lord is not whether you can say it with your lips and your tongue. I mean, the thing is, where there's a response to Lord, in truth, it's valid. But, you can always, Matthew 7:21 is the perfect place. Those folks there were told to depart from Christ, and they are saying, Lord. And so, clearly, that shows us that it doesn't mean just giving lip service. And Christ's whole point there is, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Again, it comes back to the whole thing of regeneration, where God brings new life. The power and pattern of sin in the life is broken. Not only are we justified and declared righteous, but God actually breaks the power of sin. So much so that the basic characteristic of a true Christian is that they do the will of the Father in heaven. And in verse 23, as Christ is casting them away, he calls them workers of lawlessness. Basically living a life ignoring the fact that Christ gave commandments to be obeyed. It comes back to this whole lordship again. Lordship thing. That's where we're pressing sinners. Christ is Lord. There has to be total submission or you cannot be saved. Doesn't matter what lip service. They're known by their fruits.
What if they say, I'm sorry, throw a question, but I'll say it. What if they say, you have to have the fruit to go along with it, but because of that scripture, though, that you also have to say that prayer.
Well,
like work, right?
I don't know how true this is, but I heard Paul Washer say that, Paul was brought into the Romans, and during that time they were going through persecutions, and that the Christian people there, basically they went into Rome, the Roman soldiers, and they would, ask who was Lord, and at the time, I guess it was Caesar.
That's happened many times through history. And they would say, Jesus is Lord.
And they could have.
And cost them their life. Yeah. That's happened in numerous countries, and numerous times in history.
And so you think that Paul was writing to specifically to them, like, while that was going on?
Well, he definitely has something specific in mind there. And he's not meaning, clearly he's not meaning, that just because you say. Now, the whole prayer thing, I mean, praying to Christ is, calling upon him, seeking help from him. It's a good thing. But where the prayer, where the crying to Christ is not followed by submission to his lordship and by transformation of life, it's no good. Praying to Christ is good. Praying to God is good. But making prayer into some little formula where we twist God's arm to save us, I mean, nowhere does the Bible say a little prayer saves you. We're saved by repentance and faith. As far as the means, but we're saved by Christ. We lay hold upon him by faith. Is anybody just majorly confused? I know some of this. Is anybody thinking this is so repetitive? It seems like we've heard the same thing for five times in a row.
It seems like it's totally different every single time. I'm just like, even though I know this, it's like in the presentation of the gospel, like so many different things are being revealed. Like what Jonathan was saying. I remember talking to a coworker saying, there's nothing you can do, and then it's like coming back, and I'm like, oh, and I remember, thinking like, man, I just don't think that did anything.
I don't know.
Yeah.
But that's good, because next time, I realized that a lot of that is, it needs to be shaped. And we have to have that word, the gospel, and how it's brought out in the scriptures, brought to us over and over. And it's amazing. If we don't specifically deal with it and emphasize it, even though you can read your Bible through, 20 times, you still can walk away and not see it. So, hey, I'm there. I'm sure when I first came to the doctrines of grace, I was probably saying the same kind of thing to people. And we can get so carried away with the sovereignty that we instead of thinking biblically, we start thinking what we think is logically, and it isn't, but we think it is. And so we're trying to take it out to our logical conclusions, and we end up with no gospel at all.
It's the same thing on the other side of the spectrum. Because logically, they don't see how it could be fair, so they come to their own conclusion.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I know for me, and listening to it, like you say, it's been the same thing several times, but for me, it's gone from, this is completely impossible, how can anyone be saved? It's just a message of hopelessness, too. Oh, there actually is hope. This is something.
There's lots of hope.
Yeah.
God gave the gospel to give men the greatest hope. Any other comments, questions, observations, debates, disputes?
This was really good. I'm really glad that you did this.
I think it brought so much clarity.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like,
it's like a
little. Yeah, because I think like when we were out there witnessing, like we had, like I had the freedom that it's not my. It's, you know, it's not my, like if they do not accept, or they don't follow Christ, or they don't accept Christ, you know, it's not on me, you know, because the other way I was like, oh man, I failed again, you know, and now that was lifted off. But now, like what Jonathan was saying, I was scared to say, oh, choose, accept, you know, like to put the responsibility on them. And I was like, man, this is just not working out. But
because
you're thinking doctrinally, not necessarily like biblically, and what they need. Like, you don't want to mess up your doctrine in the mix of it. But I think like, you know, the doctrine of grace is definitely beneficial for a believer to understand.
Right.
And to know, you know, the process of, but for a lost person, they don't need to know about doctrine, but about God and, you know, the gospel, and that's it.
These doctrines of sovereignty give us every hope and expectation that our gospel is going to be fruitful.